Marion's comments were a bit facetious because he knows as well as I do there it's never going to be complete. Oh, that's personal, isn't it? Yeah, I'm going to start by reading from the second letter of Peter, starting about the second verse of the first chapter. And he says, "Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brother kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." This passage is the introduction to the second letter of Peter. The main part of the letter is a warning against some false teachers. It is not addressed to any particular congregation or group, so the false teachings must have been widespread among many congregations. But the Christians in those congregations undoubtedly knew what Peter was writing about. Peter is not polite in his attack on the false teachers. He gets pretty harsh. It's some of the really nastiest language in the Bible. He referred to them as liars, manipulators taking advantage of weaker people, as greedy, adulterers, seducing the unstable. He says of them, "Blackest darkness is reserved for them." It's verse 17 of chapter 2. When you read through chapter 2, he is not specific about what the false teachings are. But he is so vehement and strident about them, it's natural for us to want to know just exactly what these guys were teaching so we can avoid it. And it's frustrating that Peter doesn't say what they were teaching while he rails against them. Now, then when you get to chapter 3, he does give us some indication. He makes it clear that Christ will return and that the world will end and that there will be judgment. Although it may not happen for a long time. This is where we find that famous verse, "To God, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day." Because God measures time differently than we do. Now, from this, it appears that these false teachers may have been denying that Christ would return and denying that there would be a judgment that people would face. Now, that makes a difference in how people live. We Christians understand that Christ paid for our sins and that therefore we will be accepted into eternal life. But if we don't face any kind of accounting or evaluation, or at least a reminder of what we have been forgiven of, well, even the best of us might get a little careless in our behavior. In this first chapter, Peter is reminding Christians of the basics of their life as Christians. And it can serve as a basis for dealing with any false teaching or practice. I suspect that the Holy Spirit had Peter write this letter just a little ambiguous about the false teachings so that the letter could be applied more generally as the centuries went on. There were some very weird teachings floating around in those days, and there have been all kinds of false teachings floating around right up to the present day. Some are pretty weird. Others actually sound good until you think about them carefully. Now, Peter's teaching in chapter 1 is to encourage Christians to develop maturity so that we won't be taken in by all this nonsense. But there is more to it. Our lives should improve in virtue, in justice, and in holiness as the natural result of our faith. The faith that Christ's death on the cross will justify us before God, not what we've done. We can think of it this way. Just ask this question. What kind of people will God have to put up with in heaven for all eternity? Some folks, you really wonder. He wants people who appreciate that Jesus has saved them. People who try to be better out of gratitude, not out of fear. Therefore, this passage becomes a general guide to Christian maturity. Now, it's similar to other lists of Christian virtues and qualities of life that we find in the New Testament, and some of those passages are listed on the sermon notes in your bulletin. They vary in wording and in the order, but they are leading us in the same direction. It may be helpful to look at this passage in a kind of reverse order. What is the conclusion of the mature Christian life? It's found in verses 10 to 11. This, of course, includes the ultimate promise that we will be accepted into heaven for all eternity when this life is over. But the kingdom of Christ is already here, and we are already entering it. The first thing that Jesus is recorded as saying in his ministry was, "The kingdom of God is near." What did he mean by that? Well, in Luke chapter 17, he explains it a little. Once, having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is within you." It's not out there somewhere, and it already started with the coming of Christ. The passage in 2 Peter is about a process. We are being welcomed into the kingdom of God as we mature in the Christian life, until Jesus returns and the world is replaced by a better one. Developing the qualities that Peter lists will ensure that we become part of that better world. Okay, and the list starts. Okay, this is a very challenging list when you start getting into it. When I read it, I have to admit I'm forced to be somewhat more humble. I have to admit there needs to be some improvement here and there. You see, these qualities are not goals to be completely achieved in this life. It's not like a touchdown. They are directions as to the way to proceed through life. There seems to be a sequence in these qualities, but I doubt that the sequence should be rigid. For instance, God will be pleased by improvement in self-control while we are still working on knowledge. And perseverance is often needed when we're still working on goodness. Now, goodness can be understood as virtue or moral excellence. Well, that's not very specific. It's usually understood to include things like kindness, generosity, courage, honesty. None of these qualities that Peter lists are really specific because Peter is not giving us a rule book. He's giving us a guide to look at our own character with the intention of improving it. Specific things will come to our minds as we take a careful look at ourselves. And we're all probably aware that can be difficult. Knowledge can refer to all kinds of knowledge, but especially to the knowledge of Christ. Knowledge of his teachings, knowledge of his example. Then you can extend that to knowledge of the entire Bible. It would also include knowledge about people and groups and the world in general and how they all function so that we can interact with people carefully and with wisdom. And it also includes knowledge about ourselves. Trying to understand ourselves can be the toughest part of knowledge. Self-control. We should not let our feelings control us. Don't let our emotions run away with us. And don't let other people appeal to our feelings in order to manipulate us. Perseverance. Well, this quality is fairly clear. Don't give up living the Christian life. And then there's godliness. I came across what I think is a good definition. It's a practical awareness of God in every aspect of life. In simpler terms, there was a fad some time ago, what would Jesus do? Well, there's a lot of truth to that. This is a way to godliness. It does not mean being super good, whatever that means. We need to be aware that God is good and that we should follow in that direction. That means we need better knowledge of God. These qualities are not separate. They work together. Then there's brotherly kindness. That phrase gets translated differently in different versions, but the same idea is there. And the best understanding of this that I have found is the good friendship that we develop with people who want to be friends, between people who have a mutual connection with each other. But then we add to that love. Some translations render this as unselfish love. It goes beyond a mutual friendship because it gives without expecting anything in return. Unselfish love is where we're trying to get to. Brotherly kindness is on the road to that. Notice that this list starts with individual qualities like goodness and knowledge, things within ourselves that we try to develop. But then they become more involved as we go along with how we relate to other people. Like Roy said, it's probably going to be one of the big questions that God asked us. How do you relate to other people? It's also true that the health and the strength of any group, like a congregation, is dependent on the character and the strength of the individuals in that congregation. If a congregation is going to be strong spiritually, it needs at least some spiritually strong individuals in order to help everybody grow. And then verse 8. For if you possess these qualities, they will make us effective and productive in our Christian lives. For example, a lack of self-control can cripple our lives in many ways. It can cause a lot of troubles. And the less knowledge we have, the more ignorant we are, the more trouble we tend to get into. There's a kind of feedback process that goes on here. The more we get to know Christ, the more natural these qualities will become to us. Then, the more our character matures in these ways, the closer we get to Jesus. Now, notice that it says, in increasing measure. We should not think that we can achieve a certain level of some quality and then we've arrived. Since we are imperfect human beings, there's always room for improvement. It also means that we should expect some growth in some qualities of character will overlap with other qualities. This stuff gets unspecific, I know. But God's trying to tell us something here. Some folks might think they have to achieve a high level of self-control before they can work on perseverance. Well, I, for one, still need to persevere in self-control. Just ask Clarissa. On the other hand, but if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind, and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Not growing in Christian maturity is not an acceptable option. You can't just become a Christian, sit back, and wait for heaven. Peter is warning us that if we don't increase in these qualities, we won't really see what's going on in our own lives. And we won't understand why we keep having certain problems. And that will vary from person to person. What's worse, we will have forgotten that we can now live a new life. That's how Paul puts it in Romans chapter 6. We have been freed from the guilt of past sins. And that's worth a whole sermon or a series of sermons all in itself, which I don't have time to do today. I said before, this list is challenging. It is also crucial, very important, if not essential, that Christians work on these qualities. But when we face our personal limitations and our own weaknesses, we might think it's just going to be too hard. But fortunately, we are not on our own in this process. Back in verse 3. Now this is how Peter gets started on this thing. He's setting the stage. His divine power has given us everything. Everything we need comes from God in one way or another. For instance, the knowledge of Christ comes through the Gospels in which we read his teachings and see his examples. Then we read what the apostles taught to reinforce and spread his teaching. But the knowledge of God is not just head knowledge. Something happens in our spirit to give us strength and direction. He gives us the Holy Spirit who will guide us. And God puts us in congregations where we can benefit from the advice and experience of other Christians. And sometimes we need to be cautioned about some things. Sometimes we need to even be corrected. You may have noticed churches don't do that much anymore. But there ought to be a time for it. But all this is a part of the divine power that has given us. But above all, there is the sense of being called by God to follow Christ. That happens by his glory, as it says. Well, last week in morning class, Doug Peets pointed out that glory means a revealing. We're seeing things as they are. As we progress through the Christian life, we see and understand more of Jesus. And it's all good. And then there are his great promises. What are these precious promises? Well, lastly, he will return for us. In the meantime, he will never leave us. It says, where two or three are gathered in his name, he will be present. Well, how does that work? How can he be present and then also return for us? Well, he's God. He knows how to do that. I don't. But he can do it. He can be present and he can also return. He promised us the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit has come to us. He has also promised that his burden will be light. In Matthew chapter 11, he says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This is important to remember when we start looking at the various characteristics that he wants us to develop into maturity. Jesus does not ask the impossible. Because the Christian life is not a status we have to reach, it's a path, it's a road, it's a journey. And it's not over as long as we live this early life. And he helps us along it. And it's, despite what it looks like, it's not really that hard when he is helping us. You know, you might say this is an example of good news and bad news. The good news is we don't have to completely achieve all these qualities to arrive at a state of perfect holiness. The bad news is we can't arrive at a state of perfect holiness. Although some might consider that good news, I'm not quite sure. Now, back in verse 4, it says that we may participate in the divine nature. Now, that phrase is only used once in the New Testament, here in 2 Peter. It does appear in English translations of a verse in Romans, but I understand that the Greek is just a little different. The definition that I have found is that the divine nature is something like immortality, moral perfection, and completeness all rolled into one. To become something like God, to become connected to God through Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but that is stretching beyond my rational comprehension. Maybe that's what God wants us to understand, that the divine nature is beyond what our material minds can grasp. It has to be spiritually discerned. When I was a young man, I thought about Christianity in pretty much an intellectual way. That is, I knew there were things that I should believe because they were true, objectively true. The Bible said me they were. I knew that God exists. Jesus was crucified and resurrected. The history of Israel was interesting and somehow important. The story of the early church was a good pattern for the church. And if I did the right things, like getting baptized, being honest, and so forth, then I would go to heaven. That was my concept of Christianity. I didn't really comprehend much of the spiritual reality. Since then, I've come to believe that that's the most important part. Because God is spirit, and the spirit is eternal. Many years ago, some charismatic Christian friends helped me to see that. I've had some experiences since then that made me see that the spiritual connection with Jesus Christ is life. And that life is participation in the divine nature. The rest is detail. Some details are very important. Some details are not so important. Some details in life are bad things that we have to cope with. Some details in life are good things that we need to appreciate. The list of qualities that Peter gives us, and the others written in the New Testament, obviously are not just spiritual things, because the spirit is not separate from our physical lives. To apply them to our day-to-day lives, we need to take the various aspects of our lives and sort of run them by the list. For instance, how do we handle our money? What do these qualities say about our decisions to spend our money on this or to spend it on that? How does that work with perseverance? It's something we have to think about. How do we carry on our work, our employment? How do those things go with self-control? How do these qualities affect how we teach or treat our coworkers or our subordinates if we should happen to be the one in charge? What do these qualities say about how we treat our wives and husbands? How do they say about treating our children? Anytime we have a decision to make, we should compare it to these qualities, one at a time, and see what that tells us. This second letter from Peter is addressed to disciples who are already Christian. If you are considering becoming a follower of Christ, this is what you're in for. But remember, Jesus promised his yoke would be light.